Good afternoon, and welcome to Talk with the Templar. Part one of the story of two men that led parallel lives 2,000 years apart. In part one, we had discussed how God already had a plan in place after Adam living in Eden failed by eating from the tree of knowledge, and He already had a person in mind, a plan in place to help mankind. And we're going to continue on with that. We talked a little bit about Cain and Abel and their story. Today we're going to continue on with about a story about the two Adams who lived parallel lives, and one man failed where the other man was successful. Let's start a little bit about the prophet Ezekiel, who proclaimed that there was going to be a different day, a day when the heart of man would be changed and would be evil no more. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 through 20. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. The same promise is repeated in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 27. Here's the promise of what would be fulfilled and accomplished in the Messiah, right? All right. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, remember that, I will remember no more. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 through 17. When sins were once forgiven in the Messiah, they were to be forgiven forever and forgotten. Right, there would be no need to offer any more sacrifices to blot them out. Man would be enabled to walk right into the Holy of Holies, where God is, because of the perfect sacrifice of the Messiah. This is a fresh, new, living, life-giving way which the Messiah was to open up and by tearing the curtain. His human body to let us into a holy presence of God. Until then, the heart of Adam and every son and daughter of Adam must fall under the condemnation of the words of Jeremiah. And that is in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Messiah, we would be able to come to the place that we could pray with David in Psalms chapter 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me to the everlasting way. Again, that's Psalms chapter 139. Verses 23 through 24. Satan will and does attempt to influence every human heart in every way. Some, like Eve, put forth her hand to the sin of Satan's influence. Must all of us do that? To be the Messiah, one must parallel the temptations of Adam without failure of Adam. To fulfill the requirements of being the Redeemer, he must be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin of his own. Has this ever been, has there ever been such a one, such a person has done that? Is there such a one who has met and successfully overcome this point of temptation as well as all other points involved? What are the other points which must be overcome? And if there is a person who meets all the tests, how may we find him? We got to go through and examine the road signs very carefully. If there's such a person, we dare not miss him. Here's the greatest challenge of Satan. Sometimes there are many hindrances in our quest for truth. Some hindrances are to be found within our own selves, and some are influences outside of ourselves. Success or failure often depends on how we react to those outside influences. A learned man once wrote, quote, "The good and that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish," unquote. He was putting into words a fact that many another has learned to his own discomfort, that there is something in man, something in each of us, that has something caused us to yield to evil influences when we, in reality, we may not have wished to yield. Yielding to an outside evil influence, in a nutshell, what Adam did to lay the foundation for sin, sickness, and death in this world, and left all mankind vulnerable to the same kind of failure. The person who jokingly declares "the devil made me do it" is playing with fire. For the devil is very real evil influence. It was Satan, in the person of a serpent, who reared his ugly head in Eden and posed a tremendous temptation of that hour to Adam and Eve. It was an influence from the outside and tempted man, but that which was in his heart is what caused him to yield. Wouldn't any person have acted like that, same as Adam and Eve? Would any person have done that? Is there anyone who would have stood up boldly to the tempter and resisted him? Is there one who, under the same circumstances, the same temptations, would have remained in true obedience to God? As Satan influenced and overcame Adam in the Garden of Eden and tore from his grasp the dominion he had over all creatures in creation, took from him his sinlessness and his right to everlasting life. It stands to reason, as well as to the righteous judgment, that in order to get those keys back, there would have to be someone who would overcome Satan in the same arena and all and under the same circumstances. Someone must come who could and would be the Redeemer. In the full consequences of sin were understood by every man and woman, this subject would hold to the center of their interest continually, for it is the most important subject in the whole realm of mankind. For what reason, we need to take a closer look at the nature of the temptation which were presented to Adam, which led to his turning his God-given keys of a dominion over the anti-God person of Satan. The temptations of which Adam was subjected fall into several categories, which encompass every area of man's existence, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Right? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Right? And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die."
said the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it the fruit, ate, and then she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I never cease to be amazed at how simple yet comprehensive the Bible can be in its presentations of basic truths. In these six verses that I just read to you, we have a study that gets directly to the root of every emotional, spiritual, and guilt problem of man. First and foremost, in Satan's attack, was his challenge of the Word of God. This has been his greatest, most successful ploy down through the ages. It worked so well in the Garden of Eden that he has practiced it all the time through the ages, and he continues to do it. He's been doing it ever since. Satan's first cunning onslaught against Eve was the temptation to doubt what God specifically had told her. He struck first at her faith, then at her lustful appetite, and thirdly at her emotions. One led right to the other. But Satan started with an attack upon the foundation, upon the Word of God. The initial step of sin in the Garden of Eden, taken by our first parents, was given heed to Satan when he disputed God's Word. Today, this still is the basis for man rejecting God's master plan of life and trying to direct his own destiny. It did not work in the Garden of Eden. It will not work in the 20th or 21st or 22nd century. Satan knows that the greatest revelation of God to man is God's Word. If confidence in that Word is undermined, then Satan wins that battle. We cannot know God apart from His Word. If that Word is discounted, then there's nothing left. David said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Right? In Psalms chapter 11, verse 3. Wherever you are today, whoever you are, and whatever your place in life is, I got some good news for you. The foundations are still secure. They have not been destroyed. And they never shall be destroyed for those who will take the time to read God's holy word and heed his instructions. Though every demon in hell attack the word of God, not one promise shall ever fail. God's message through his prophets in the nation to the nation of Israel and later to the whole world was what he speaks he will bring to pass. In luring Eve, not only did Satan challenge the word of God, he very slyly added a word which changed the meaning of what God had said entirely. To Eve, Satan said, you surely shall not die. But God has said, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. After implying doubt as to what God's word said, and then instilling doubt as to God's goodness in forbidding one of the trees to them, Satan used the lust of the flesh. Quote, saw that the tree was good for food, unquote, and the lust of the eyes. And it, end quote, and that it was a delight on the eyes, unquote, and the pride of life, quote, the tree was desirable to make one wise, unquote. To effect, the temptation which led to the fall of mankind. The terrible record became when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Remember that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Now the door opened widely. When Eve began to question the word of God, her troubles began. And so did the troubles for all of mankind thereafter. The doubt formed with the serpent's question, has God said? Was the door open for all sin of all mankind of all ages? Yep. Even Eve submitted to the desires of her physical body. Her emotions were stirred. And we can see the complete picture of her submission to Satan when her mind was challenged. All right, notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the phrase, she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The appeal to the intelligence was the final thrust of sin and the life of our parents. When we speak of intelligence as used in the verse, we're not referring to the ability of the brain to add, figures, read books, or even the ability of man's mind to create a complicated computer. Rather, we are speaking of the total corporate being of man. Many times in the scriptures, this is referred to as man's soul. It is the very center of his being. It is the development of his attitudes, the type of response he will make given to situations in his personality. It's in his intuition that supersedes his natural reasoning power, for it is this element in a man that makes him know that he is more than flesh and blood. This is the part of you and me that, if perfected, would make us as God. This is the seed thought planted by Satan in the mind of Eve. This thought was caused her to believe that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, she would be as God. Satan said to her, quote, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit is because then you will be equal with him, unquote. Scripture teaches us that the ultimate desire of Satan himself was to be like God, to be equal with God. It was his consuming passion and reason he became a fallen angel. Quote, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. This description of Satan's ambition is sandwiched between Isaiah's report on what the ambition cost him. Quote, excuse me. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. Nevertheless, will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Isaiah chapter 14, 12 and 15. In tempting Eve, Satan appealed to that Latined ambition for power, which also lay within her. Would Eve like to be wise as God himself? If so, she must doubt his word, must doubt his good intentions in giving the word, and must act upon her doubt by disobeying the word. Figuratively speaking, Eve ate of the tree of doubt. Before she reached out her hand and took the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if Eve and Adam at that precise time of temptation had not let doubt enter their minds, what a different story we'd be told today. What if Eve had said, get behind me, Satan. God told me this, and I believe it. What if she would have said that? What if Adam had said, Satan, it is written, and had stood steadfast on his very specific instructions from God. What a difference in the world today. What a difference of certain circumstances. where would be the sin, the sickness, the doubts, the guilt, the broken homes, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, and other disasters we see every day, see today? Look what's happening in the United States, how it's being torn apart. If only they had not doubted, but had stood fast on the foundations, then they would have stood true, for the foundations stand true. Today, we still stand true and will continue to do so despite repeated attacks by Satan and self-destruction doubts of man. As every word that God uttered to Adam and Eve was and is true, so are all the other words of God that have been uttered down through the ages, every prophecy, every iota. Wanting truth, we dare not depart from God's word. Wanting truth, we dare not shun a single word or ignore the single guidepost, even though Satan will at every signpost, in his most clever disguise, speaking his most beguiling language, what a weapon we have at our disposal. However, if we hold fast to the unchanging word of God as handed down to us by the fathers and encompassed by so great a cloud of witness, Satan, it is written. It is from the word of God through the prophets of God that we get our absolute guidelines in our search for the second Adam. And the one who can overcome Satan's influence completely, defeat him, and restore to mankind the dominion of life which Satan has usurped. To find the second Adam, we must adhere strictly to the scriptures. There is no other guideline, no other absolute. What did the prophet say? Isaiah said a child would be born whose name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. Micah said that this birth would take place in Bethlehem. Daniel said the Messiah would be manifested in the 10th month of the 18th year of the Tiberius Caesar. Signpost, right? It is written. If God said it is true. There have been so many down through the years who have claimed to be the Messiah. They have attracted followings for a little while, and then they vanished from the face of the earth, leaving barely a trace. So it will be with every false Messiah who arises. Gamaliel. Probably pronouncing that wrong. A Jewish doctor of law had insight into this fact when he spoke these words of the disciples of one who claimed to be the Messiah. Quote, and it is so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of man or men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. If it had not been of God, it would have come to naught. This particular movement did not come to naught. However, for those men whom Gamaliel was discussing with disciples of a man who appeared on the scene in the Holy Land some 2,000 years ago or more and claimed to be the Son of God. You know who his name was? His name was Jesus, and he lived in Nazareth. Notice we said claimed to be. Right? The one thing that made this man so different from others who had come was that in no way did he challenge the word of God. Instead, he insisted in its authority. Search the scriptures, he said, quote, he said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's John chapter 5, verse 39. Do the scriptures really testify of him? More and more and more as we progress, this man's name has come to mind, Jesus of Nazareth. Could it be possible that he is the second Adam? Does his life fit the criteria of scriptures? The claims of his birth are supernatural. The place of his birth coincides with the prophets of Micah. The time of his life parallels the time spoken of by Daniel. We might well class three or four parallels as coincidence, or even five or six. But when many begin to emerge, we must focus our attention on the parallels which could possibly lead directly and indisputably to the Messiah. If we begin to examine the possibilities of a man who seemingly fits some of the requirements and he is not what he or his disciples claim, there will come a point of discrepancy which reveals the fraud. If, on the other hand, requirement after requirement is met in parallel after parallel, we must give serious heed to the person who fits that picture. When we look at the Messianic scriptures, we see that the Spirit of God was very protective of the claims of the Messiahship by making the qualifications very specific. In the Bible, truth is absolute. For someone to claim to be the Messiah, he'd have to fulfill every single Messianic prophecy to the letter, and he would be a false Messiah if he didn't do that. Let's not be afraid to search Scripture, but let us approach him boldly. If the second Adam has come, we must not miss him. If he has not come, we must continue our expectancy. Right? Jesus is one whose life parallels so many signposts up to this point that it would be folly to go on calling it a coincidence without further and more careful examination. Suppose that the claims of Jesus are true and that he fits every single guidepost in the scripture. Suppose that he completely parallels the first Adam in every respect, in temptation, in dominion, in sonship, in sonship status, I should say, as head of a race, and other points of comparison which will be raised, yet is without Adam's failures. Suppose he meets every criteria of second Adam. Would we want to miss the implications of this? It would mean the Messiah had already come. Perhaps our eyes had been holden. But suppose there's one single point in our parallels of comparison that this one could not meet. One specific place that failed. These implications are also very clear, but too much is at stake. We must know this. Thomas Wolfe, a contemporary writer, authored a magazine article way back 50, 60, 70 years ago, referred to this age as the arrival of me. He stressed that people more than ever are seeking the knowledge by their own identities. Actually, man has always wanted to know the answers to these vital questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Just what? Everyone wants to know. Is this my place in the scheme of life? Actually, it is God who places this questioning nature within us with the ultimate aim that it will launch us on the search for truth and lead us to the right solutions for our lives. God himself posed those questions openly and runaway servant when he overtook Hagar, Sarah's maid, in the wilderness and inquired of her, quote, Where have you come from, and where are you going? Genesis chapter 16, verse 8. Man has spent billions and billions of dollars in a search for identity. Hundreds of bestsellers are out there have dealt with this subject in the quest and have sent millions of people to psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, and religious leaders around the world. Who am I? Just who am I? Well, the answer could be found in a very few cents in almost any 5 or 10 cent store in the world. It could be found in nearly every library or hotel anywhere. For while much of the scripture deals with where man is going, Moses and other earlier writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, included enough in the background to satisfy man's insatiable desire to know who he is, if he will only look and see. Just read. It said with a good writer not only writes so that he can be understood, but he also writes so that he cannot possibly be misunderstood. The Spirit of God is the greatest writer of all time, and in the oracles of God, he has laid out in minute detail who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. While where we came from is a constant factor, who we are and where we're going is a variable directly based upon our present relationship with God. There's only one source book in the world that can tell you where you came from as a result of its uniqueness. The Bible, God's holy word, has come under greater attack by critics than any other publication ever written. Why is that? Because only the Bible provides a definite foundation for the beginnings of man. It's a story of a creation. It is not true. If it's a story of creation, it's not true. Then man does not have to accept anything that follows. If it is true, the rest of the Bible is a guideline to righteousness and reconciliation to God. And there are certain conditions that must be met. The eternal rewards of righteous or unrighteousness are clearly outlined in the Bible. However it is, the Adam nature in man to rebel against righteousness. There is no limit to man's attempts to stretch his thinking powers to escape the necessity of living a righteous life. If a man can convince himself successfully that creation story is not valid, then he also can discount the validity of his accountability to the Almighty God. That is why billions of dollars and countless hours of effort are spent as critics constantly seek to disprove the Genesis account of man's being and of man's beginnings. That's why there has been such a concentrated effort to take considerations of creations out of our classrooms and replace it with evolutionary theories. But all of their billions of dollars and all of their energies and all of their evolutionary teachings cannot nullify one single iota of God's word. The foundations have not been destroyed. They cannot be destroyed. The Genesis account must be accepted. From the Genesis accounts, we see Adam as the son of God by direct creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 reads, "And God created man," in the Hebrew, Adam, "in his own image, in the image of God, he created him." This point of direct sonship from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being." From the creation of Adam and Eve, the first parents, every other person with one exception must be the result of a union between man and woman. That one exception would be the Messiah, who also was to be called the Son of God. as Adam was. As Adam's appearance in this earth with a miracle was a miracle, the second Adam also must make a miracle entry upon the earth scene. Right? According to the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he was to be the seed of a woman, and many wonderful things are foretold in him in the ensuing scriptures. Isaiah foretold of a special child who was to be born in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a maiden will be with child and bear a son. And another portion of the prophecy, Isaiah foretells the event in this manner. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Both prophecies are signs on the roadway which began at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It led to that focal point of history, that actual appearance of the Messiah. In fact, Isaiah pinpoints this as child even more as a progenitor of David in the following verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God already promised Abraham that in his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed in such proportion of scripture as Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, 18, verse 18, and 22, verse 18, the latter of which reads, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Isaac became an heir to the promise in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. Quote, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Following the highway of the seed, the next promise was Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out in the west and the east, and to the north and to the south, and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob, under his deathbed, upon his deathbed, uttered the prophecy which pinpoints Judah as the tribe of the child's coming when by the Holy Spirit be declared. Quote, Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. His couches, he lies down as a lion, and as the lion who dares rouse him up, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. This is reestablished years later by the prophecy of Balaam. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Balaam, through the disobedient and self-willed in many respects, nevertheless prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, not only in the verse given above that I just talked to you about, but spoke of his being king, when in fact Israel had no kingly line as yet. Right? He was not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his King, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. However, the kingly line had been established by the time that Nathan prophesied to David of his seed, end quote, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That this promise went far beyond Solomon is clear, since that the throne was to be established in the seed forever. And listen to David's promises in Psalms 89, verse 29, and also 36. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. The prophecy of Isaiah in 11:1 goes back one generation to David's father with the words of the prophet. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. After a further description of the Messiah, Isaiah refers again to the root of Jesse in verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for this peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Right? It is in Isaiah that some of the most graphic and most beautiful of all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Redeemer will be found. It is hard to choose and select, but let me offer you this point, these beautiful words of Isaiah chapter 59. But first, now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him, and he put on a righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his advisors, adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make repentance. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing steam, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord. From now and forever, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and his nations will come to your light, and your kings to the brightness of your rising. The same prophet, just a few verses later, emphasized that God had to rise up salvation of his own self in the first six verses of the 63rd chapter. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine through alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come, and I looked, and there was no one to help. and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You know, we have barely lifted a spoonful of drops out of the great sea of the Masonic prophecies to be found in the scriptures, but all the scriptures converges to express and convince that there must come one who will fit the pattern exactly. Right? There was a man who lived on earth 2,000 or more years ago called Jesus of Nazareth. It's recorded in secular history and many Jewish writings of that day. Right? That he was born on earth as a little baby, it's not to be disputed at all. However, many special claims about his birth have been made, if true, would place him along the highway of the seed that we were talking about nearly more than 2,000 years ago. A Jewish physician named Luke penned these words, which described a remarkable occurrence. Now, in the sixth month of the angel, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Of the descendants of David, the virgin's name was Mary, and in coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering, what kind of salutation this could be? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angels answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Luke, that's in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. Through the genealogy is reckoned by fatherhood, the genealogies of the man named Jesus of Nazareth is recorded both by the line of Joseph, who wed his mother, Mary, and of Mary herself. These genealogies are recorded by the early Jewish writers in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. The lineage in Luke goes back to Adam. And the one in Matthew goes back to Abraham. Listen to the listed Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and thus down on to another Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ the Messiah, verse 16. In Luke, the line traced in reverse order to include David, Jesse, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Seth, and Adam. The latter designated by the writer as the Son of God, verse 38 on that. Now let's look at some other comparisons. While we would pause to marvel that both signs of this genealogy are traceable to many signposts on the highway of the seed, we must go on to other points of the comparison, where there are many other signs which must be met along the way. Right? Now we're comparing Adam to Adam. Adam 1, Adam 2. Adam 1 was he failed God. He had a simple task, right, as we've been talking about. Simple task, follow these rules, you'll have eternal life. He didn't do it. So therefore, brought upon all mankind a sin. We all know the difference between good and evil. Satan won that battle, ruined us all. And God knew back in Genesis, the book of Genesis, so he said back in Genesis, yes, there will be someone who will come along, who will redeem all of this. And it had happened, right? All right. Anyway, we must go on to some other points of comparison for that. There's a lot of other signs about along the way. In the book in the New Testament called Mark, everybody's heard of that, recently was in the world news. Well, you're talking 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's now an accepted fact that this book was contained in the library of Qumran, and portions of it had to be identified in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The opening words of this book, they're very thrilling. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. In that very first chapter of Mark, there's another reference to Jesus being the Son of God. Excuse me. This, then the first. For it's not the opinion of man, but is the very voice of God speaking. And it came about in those days, this is in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open up, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and the voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." The voice of God speaks again in the same book on yet another occasion. Jesus took him with Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what they answered, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The 12 disciples, right? The 12 disciples were constant companions and followers of Jesus for a long time, more than 3 years at this point. Toward the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, he asked them a question found in the book of Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, quote, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You've heard the voice of earlier prophets such as Isaiah. We've considered the opinions of his disciples, right? The early Jewish writers of the New Testament, Gospels, and words spoken by God himself. Now let's hear the Roman commander, an outsider, so to speak, and he expresses his thoughts on the sonship of Jesus. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. Jehovah, God, has not wanted to leave a shadow of doubt about the one whom he ordained to be the Messiah. The identity must not be based upon just a single shred of evidence, but must rest upon the multitude of the facts which cannot be denied. One of the great benefits of the study of geometry is the use in teaching the ability to reason. You examine fact A, add it to fact B, consider fact C, and so on in an orderly sequence. Suddenly, by fact upon fact, step upon step, you're faced with the a conclusion. Is it unattainable? No. You cannot reach an absolute conclusion if even one fact fails to jib with the others. As long as the facts do fit together in harmony, we must continue our quest. Kind of like Templar Knights, right? We have to continue our quests. And this indeed, is this the Son of God? And if so, where do I fit into the picture? Lineal descent has played a great part in the history of mankind, but by its kings and its priests, and they have been determined, fortunes have been established or lost, inheritance decided. The matters we are dealing with here are of such importance that even though every lineal base has been touched, we must neglect no other obligation or questions in our search. The natural line of Jesus is traced back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, through Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Jesus. Though, through Mary's own line, not only were those descendants listed, but the genealogy was taken back through Shem, Noah, and Seth to Adam himself. The descriptions ending with these words, Adam, the son of God, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Throughout the early chapters of this book, however, we have stressed other requirements, and we must not fail to measure our test by each formula. According to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, already cited, the Messiah should have stood revealed on the 10th day of the Nisan in the 18th year of the Tiberius Caesar. Oddly enough, by minute figuring, this is exact day on which Jesus of Nazareth made a triumphal ride into the city of Jerusalem to the loud acclamations of the multitude, right? His appearance coincided exactly with the time frame given by Daniel. Quote, so you are to know the discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. But what about the prophesied miracle of the birth of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a maiden will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Did that fit the marker? And what about the place of his birth as described in Micah chapter 5, verse 2? But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Did he lay claim to that? Or did he come from the tribe described in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So far, not a single signpost has failed, has it? Our comparison of Adam to the second Adam, or Jesus. However, there's one test we have stretched, which we haven't tried. Right? In discussing temptations of Adam and Eve, their failures, we have reiterated time and time again that the second Adam must absolutely duplicate conditions. These conditions, excuse me, of temptations, while at the same time surmounting them. Was this done? Traditions and writers of the New Testament hold to the story that Satan confronted Jesus face to face in a historic meeting in the wilderness place, during which Jesus suffered three tremendous temptations. They claim that these temptations parallel the temptations of Adam and Eve, and that Jesus conclusively won that confrontation. The story is related in the New Testament by a former Jewish tax gatherer, we all know as Matthew, who became one of the earliest followers of Jesus. Right? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness and to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, quote, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," unquote. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him again, "On the other hand, it is written," excuse me, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The basic elements of all temptations are clearly described and defined in a unique portion of the New Testament. "For all that it is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." And that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Notice how all these, hold on a second. Really, notice how all these basics were present in the temptation which took place in the Garden of Eden, right? In which Adam and Eve failed to overcome. And how they were presented to in the temptations of Jesus, in which he was more than a conqueror. Compare Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 in the writings of Matthew just quoted, which I just read to you. See the temptations of Satan to lust of the flesh, to Eve, right? She saw that the tree was good for food. To Jesus, command that the stones become bread. Lust of the eyes, to Eve. It was a delight to the eyes. To Jesus, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. See how these are similar? Pride of life to Eve was desirable to make one wise, to be like God. To Jesus, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and there on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now let's compare what happened. Eve, right? She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. Jesus, but he answered and said, "It is written." Now we have not a parallel, but a contrast. There could be no greater contrast, night from day, east from west, north from south, down from up. Whereas the first Adam doubted God's word and failed, the second Adam stood upon the word of God and his successful weapon and completely annihilated Satan. There's another parallel in the temptation. Note that Satan himself used the word of God on his own version of the word of God to try to further his godliness, his godless ends. In tempting Eve, he added the word of God and contradicted it, where God had said they would surely die if they sinned. Satan contradicted that and told them that they would not die. In tempting Jesus, Satan again used the word of God, but this time, instead of adding to it, he took it out of its context. A favorite devilish Satanist trick. He twisted its meaning. In quoting the 91st Psalm to Jesus, Satan said, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." If he had not taken this out of context and stopped when he did, Satan would have echoed prophecy of his own doom, which he had also been foretold in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. For the next verse of Psalm says to the Messiah, "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Psalms 91, verse 13. What's the big reaffirmation of the bruising of Satan's head and the promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Now let's parallel what happened to the temptation. Angels appeared on the scene both times, right? In Eden, an angel was set with a flashing sword to guard the way back to the Garden of Eden, lest the fallen couple return and eat the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. Angels also appeared after Jesus' ordeal, but they were there to minister and help, not in judgment. This is a great story from Matthew. Has more important than a lot of people might be seeing from casual reading. It would mean much, even if we drew a line here, having shown the second Adam overcome where the first Adam failed. We could stop here, but let's go on. Let's continue further. But there's so much more into that. For both accounts, vitally affect his personal life of each and every individual who was ever born on this earth. It's a personal walk that each of us, before God, we have a personal relationship. We lost our inheritance with the first Adam because he failed, but must it be forever lost? Nope, a thousand times no. This is a great truth captured graphically by the great Jewish student Saul of Tarsus, I'm sorry, who penned this flaming words. Right? He wrote this down, Romans chapter 5, verse 15. "But not as the offense, so also as a free gift. For through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, but more of the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Right? "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." That's Romans chapter 5, verse 18. "This then is the inheritance we have in our second Adam, the Messiah. By natural birth, we are an Adam, like Adam, sinners by nature, by birth. But not until the Messiah was the second man, the second Adam, in the likeness of God, who provides the possibility of righteousness for fallen man." You know, I think we're going to end it right here. This is part two. We'll have part three, and I'm sure we'll get on to part four. And I'll probably do that. I'm not sure when. Just look for my posts. But at any rate, I'm also a Templar Knight. I'm an ambassador to the Knights of America, Knights Templars of America. If you care to learn more about us or perhaps even want to join us, you could go to www.AmericanKnightsTemplars.com. Again, that's www.AmericanKnightsTemplars.com. Give us a shout, and we'll be more than happy to arrange a meeting or perhaps answer your questions. Thank you very much for listening to this podcast, and may God bless you and keep you. Have a great day.